Turning your Bibles to Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16. We've been walking through the Gospel of John, and it is Thursday. It's still Thursday. It's been Thursday for the last few weeks for us, but it is Thursday. But Friday is coming when Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be sentenced. He will be beaten, and he will die alone on a Roman cross. And by doing that, he will take on the sins of those he's leaving behind, and he will impute to them his righteousness that will bring salvation. They didn't understand these things, of course, and the disciples are filled with confusion, frustration, and we're going to see sorrow as they struggled to understand how the Messiah who was to, in their minds, conquer Rome, set up an eternal kingdom, how Messiah who was supposed to do those things could die and could leave them in a world that's going to hate them, a world that will persecute them. And so Jesus gives them in the passage we'll look at today in the second half of verse 4 through 15, he's giving them something to hold on to in the midst of this overwhelming grief. He's going to give them something to hold on to. Let's read those verses. Chapter 16, beginning at the second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In these verses, Jesus comforts the disciples, and he comforts them by giving them three reasons why their life will be better without him. That's a strong statement. How can their life be better without him? He says it is going to be to their advantage that he leaves them. He's going to talk about three things. He's going to talk about the Helper who will come and do something new, who will initiate the era of the new covenant. And that's going to be better for them. The Helper will also prosecute the world that's going to persecute them. The Holy Spirit will prosecute. And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will also produce the Word that's going to save a world of haters. So we're going to look at in three sections the promise of the Spirit, versus the last half of verse 4 through 7, and the prosecution of the world by the Spirit in verses 8 through 11, and then the production of the Word, verses 12 through 15. These are reasons these disciples should be encouraged and not discouraged. So what does this have to say to us? Beginning in verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. What are these things? I did not say these things. These things are the things that he just said, that the world will put you out of the synagogues. The synagogue was not just a religious temple. It was the hub of the community. Anything that has to do with the Jewish religion or Jewish society, anything that you have known in life, they're going to put you out of that. And they're going to kill you. And when they kill you, they're going to think that they're actually doing something for God. They're doing a service, offering a service to God. So he tells them these things, and he says, I didn't tell you these before because I was with you. I was with you. The persecution wasn't against you. It was against me. And Jesus was able to deflect all of that onto himself. And he's going to do it one more time in chapter 18 when he's arrested. In verse 8 and 9, he says to those who are arresting him, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And so Jesus says, I didn't tell you these things because I was with you. I protected you. I deflected this against you. Interesting here in this passage, if you just look at this, I went through and just underlined how many times the word you is used, referring to the disciples. He says, I did not say these things to you because I was with you. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Over and over, he uses the pronoun you. So who is you? Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. And that's going to become very important in this passage. Why? Because in verse 5, he reopens the conversation of leaving. Because now I am going to him who sent me. I'm going to him who sent me. He had talked about that in chapter 14, and now he comes back and he reopens that conversation and he says, none of you ask me where I am going. When I first read that, I thought that's a little strange because I remember back in chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Lord, where are you going? And in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So what is he talking about here? No one, you don't ask me where I'm going. I am leaving, but because of these things, you sorrow. No one asked me where I'm going, but because of these things, you're full of sorrow. What does he mean by this? Well, I think when they had asked him before, their purpose was not to really ascertain where are you actually going. But it's as though they were kids, and the father's taking the kids on a fishing trip, and right at the last minute, he gets called away, and he says, I've got to go to work, and the kids say, oh, where are you going? And it's not really that they're interested in where he's going, but what they're saying is, why are you going? I want to go fishing, and you're leaving? Why are you going? And so now he says, none of you ask me where I am going. But because I've said these things about persecution, about suffering, I said these to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. When they had asked before where you're going, they really weren't concerned. You see, they really had a wrong idea about the Messiah. They just wanted to be with him. They didn't want him to leave him. It wasn't important where he's going. They wanted to be there. They really did not understand these things. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And he answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then there's this editorial note by John, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Then verse 22 says, When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, they didn't get it. It wasn't until after Jesus was raised from the dead, when the Holy Spirit comes, that they really understand what Jesus is saying. And though it's Jesus who's going to die, Jesus who's going to be crucified, they're thinking only of themselves. Where no one asking, you know, you're going to your father, what's that going to be like? Does this mean you're going to, what do you mean you're going to die? They're just thinking, why are you leaving us? You know, it's not about us, is it? How do I respond when life doesn't go exactly the way I want it to go? God, where are you? I'm suffering. Where are you going? We don't ask that. But we say, look at me. Aren't you going to help me? Jesus is going to the cross, and the disciples are thinking, what about us? And they're full of sorrow. It's not about us. Verse 7, the word nevertheless. That's a gracious, gracious word. You know, I think if I was Jesus, you know, I may not have said nevertheless. But Jesus gives them hope. In the midst of their perhaps selfishness or self-centeredness, their sorrow and not thinking about Christ, he gives them hope. Yes. And they need to hold on to this. And what is it? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They need to hold on to that. Things are going to get difficult, but it's going to be to their advantage. Remember chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for his people, not the whole nation who perish should perish." He had no idea what he was saying. And Jesus is saying the same thing. It is going to be better for you. It is better for you that I go, because the Helper is coming. Why did Jesus have to leave? Why did he have to die and be raised and ascend and be exalted to the glory he had before the foundation of the world? Why did he have to go before the Helper could come? It's not because they couldn't be together in the same place. I mean, they had been together in the same place eternally. But in the redemptive plan of God, God is introducing something new here. And it's all throughout the Old Testament, but let me just read you a couple passages. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. Let me just read these to you. I'll start at verse 23. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take from you the nations and gather from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." In verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God will send his spirit, and there will be a saving reign of God that comes when Jesus dies and when he's risen from the dead and when he ascends, and the Holy Spirit will come. And this is an advantage. Why? Because in chapter 14, verse 26, he says he's going to teach you all things. You're going to remember all the things that I told you, the disciples. And when it comes time to write the scripture, they're going to do that. And he's going to make them do greater things than he has done. And that's by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going away and you should be rejoicing, chapter 14, verse 28. So Jesus will go away. The advocate will come, the person who will walk beside them, who will represent them, and it will be to their advantage. You know, I am guilty of thinking, oh, I just wish I would have lived when Jesus was, to see Jesus. If I could have walked when Jesus walked on earth. And what's John saying? No, that's not the right idea. You're going to have an advantage when Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. We wouldn't have a better life then. We have a better life now. Before the new covenant, God's claims were, they were limited. At Pentecost, what happened? Thousands came to faith. Why? Because he sent the Holy Spirit. And today, millions come to faith around the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. The Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus. So he promises them the Holy Spirit. This is to your advantage. The second thing we see is how this works, how this advantage works. How does this happen? And John explains it as a prosecution of the world. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will prosecute the world. Verse 8 gives us his main idea, and then 9, 10, and 11, he breaks this down. Verse 9, well, first of all, let me just make a statement about what this idea of conviction is. This is a word that's been translated in many ways, like expose, convince, but this is convict. This is not simply of having a wrong idea about sin and righteousness and judgment. As a matter of fact, chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you makes me guilty of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus is saying this conviction is a making guilty, a plea of guilty. It's used to show someone's sin and usually comes with a call to repentance. It's to put the shame, to prove, to cross-examine, to give the evidence that they are convicted. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in verse 9, he says he convicts the world of sin. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. He convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in me. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he did the same thing. He convicted the world of evil. Chapter 7, he does this in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, he's talking to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see, Jesus convicted the world, and it caused a divide between those who believed what he said and divide between those who did not. And the Holy Spirit continues the work of Jesus, and it's usually through the disciples, because in chapter 15, he says, you will testify, and the Holy Spirit will testify. So by leaving, Jesus is fulfilling what needs to be done for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit comes and he extends the work of Jesus in ways the disciples had no idea that he was going to do. And he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in him. The world cannot receive Jesus because of unbelief. It cannot even perceive that it's dead and that it needs life.
Yes, sir.
And so when the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, this is a gracious conviction. And it's designed to bring men and women to the realization that we are sinners. There may be some of you sitting here even now, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin. You see, it's not a matter of individual sins. Because what does he say? He's convicting them of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Jesus. Now, there's a popular way to share your faith using the law of God. And I've done this myself. You know, have you ever killed anybody? No, well, actually you have, because Jesus said if you call your brother a fool, you've killed him. Have you ever committed adultery? No, well, actually you have, because if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. And you know, get people to realize we're all sinners. Well, we've got to get past that. We've got to go through that, but we've got to get to the point where we say what matters is you don't believe Jesus is the Christ and died on the cross and was risen from the dead. You don't believe in Christ. That is what matters. That's why Romans 10 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you will be saved. Mm-hmm. That's why John wrote all of this. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name.
Yes, sir.
And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, and that sin is the sin of unbelief. If we get that straight, then all those other sins are going to take care of themselves. But the world is convicted of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. The world's also convicted of righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, how can the world be convicted of righteousness? Sin is understandable. Convicted of sin because we're sinful. Convicted of righteousness because the world is righteous? Doesn't quite make sense, does it? But John has a way in the Gospel of John of using keywords and giving different points of view. Remember the word belief. This is all written about belief. Remember in chapter 2, some believed in him. And in verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew this was not a true belief. This was a false belief. They believed some facts about him, perhaps, but they did not believe in him. And so there's a negative definition of belief as well as positive. And there are some negative displays of righteousness in John. You know, John loves to quote the Old Testament and quotes Isaiah quite often, and perhaps was influenced by Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like what? A polluted garment. All of what we think are righteous deeds, they're like a dirty rag. They're like polluted garments. You know, this is the only place in John where we find the word righteous. So the context kind of defines this for us. But the symbol of righteousness and holiness in Jerusalem was the temple. And what did Jesus do in the temple? He cleansed it. They had Sabbath regulations. The Pharisees kept the Sabbath religiously. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and what did they do? They condemned him as unrighteous because of their righteous Sabbath keeping. They had possession of the law, but while they had possession of the law, they tried to kill Jesus. What about the Pharisees in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43? 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, this is a false righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because it's a false righteousness. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not what? You'll not get into the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul said he had a righteousness of his own. As a Pharisee, he was the most righteous. Titus 3 tells us that we are not saved by our righteousness. The reason for conviction is that Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus is righteous. He's going to the Father. Jesus came to expose the darkness. Remember chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Jesus came to expose that. So if Jesus leaves, how is that done? It's done through his followers. It's done through the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's lives that look like Christ, that are empowered by the Spirit, that have an impact on the world in the same way that Jesus' life impacted the world. The Spirit testifies and we testify, but the Spirit convicts. And I'm really glad of that. I'm not called to convict the world. The Spirit convicts the world. I'm only called to share, to give witness, to give testimony. And as we obey the new commandment of God, love one another as I have loved you, the world knows Jesus. You see, Jesus was the model. The disciples follow the model. The Spirit empowers the disciples, and the world is convicted of a false righteousness. And this is so important. The world must understand there is a true righteousness, that it doesn't matter how many good works they do. It doesn't matter how many candles you light. It doesn't matter what we do. It's all a false righteousness. The only true righteousness comes from Christ on the cross taking on the sin of the world, taking on our sin, and imputing that righteousness to those who trust in him. If you are a believer, you are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Yes, sir. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of a false righteousness. Convicts the world of judgment in verse 11. Verse 11, concerning judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. You know, the world judges. It judged Jesus in chapter 7, verse 23. chapter 7, not chapter 6, verse 23. It says this, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The world does not have right judgment. But the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because of the coming victory of Christ on the cross. And the ruler of this world is convicted because of the cross. Satan is a liar. Jesus says that in chapter 8. And if he's a liar, his judgments are false. He judged Christ. The judgment was false. Christ judged him. He is the father of lies. And he has been judged from the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. His heel, and he will crush his head. That's it.
Yes.
He has been convicted from Genesis through Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. What is the judgment? "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Yes.
So what is he saying? He's saying, this is the father of lies. This is the master of evil. If he has been judged, the world has no chance. The world is judged. So we preach to the world. We preach the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we say, wow, that's harsh. What about, God loves you and has got a great plan for your life. That's a lot better. That's easier to say. It's easier to receive. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, one of these who did not understand what was going on, when he started preaching the first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it."
Amen.
Sin. He preached sin. You did this. You crucified him. Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, righteousness, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He's poured out his righteousness. And judgment, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's harsh. What happened? Verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Peter preached, the Holy Spirit convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We do that today. How do we do that? By holding up the measuring rod. James calls it a mirror. We hold up the Word of God to the world, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That leads us to the third point, the production of the Word. The Holy Spirit convicts. There has to be a standard for that conviction. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, disciples, and you cannot bear them now. There are a lot of things I need to tell you concerning the gospel, concerning what's about to happen, concerning the future, things that are to come, verse 13, but you can't bear them. Literally, you can't lift the rock. You can't handle it. Why? Because you don't understand it, and you are sitting in your sorrow. You can't handle it right now. So what will happen? When the Holy Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth. It's not simply all truth. He'll guide you into all truth. We don't know everything about everything. But He guided them into the truth. What is the truth? I think in this context, it's the New Testament. It is the secret of the cross. It is the church. It is guiding them into all the truth. And He says, He will speak not on His own authority, but what He hears, He will speak. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them a new revelation, but He helps them to understand what Christ has said and what is coming, what has been revealed by Christ and the Father. And so what He is saying here is that the Holy Spirit will come, and to the disciples, He will teach you all truth. And if we go back to chapter 14, verse 25, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. This is a promise to the disciples that the Holy Spirit, when the time comes, will allow them, will guide them, will move them, as Peter says, will blow them like a ship in giving us revelation from God. How does that happen? Very quickly, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't have time to do justice to this. Let me just show you a couple of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first four chapters, Paul is arguing for the authority. The Corinthians had challenged the authority of the apostles. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And then down further, verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach," what is that? The folly of the cross. We preach the cross. And he says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Paul is saying, we, the apostolic community, we are preaching to you Christ crucified. And then in verses 6 through 9, he gives the crux of what he's saying to them of chapter 2. He says, "Yet among the mature, we, the apostolic community, do impart wisdom. We impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age that the rulers of this age know, but it is a secret and hidden wisdom of God." What is that? He just told us it's the message of the cross. We preach to you the message of the cross. None of the rulers of this age understood it. Whoever had authority or power, they didn't get it. They would never have thought this up. That's why he quotes from the scripture, and he says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined." We talked about that in apologetics. How do we know? No one would have seen this. No one would have has heard it. No one could have even imagined it. No reason, no intuition, nothing. No one could have imagined the gospel. Just think of all the religions in the world. There's no religion like the gospel, where God sends His Son, man does nothing. He saves men, He draws men to Himself, He gives them salvation. They don't pay anything, they don't have to do anything. No other religion in the world. That's why he says no one would have thought of this, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And by the way, it's not about heaven, it's about the gospel. It's about the plan of God. But verse 10, But these things God has revealed to us. How? Through His Spirit. God has revealed these things to the writers of Scripture through His Spirit. And they have given them to us, and we have them. He says, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of a person which is in him? Who knows a person better than himself? No one. Who knows me better than himself? No one. So he says, also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Who knows God better than God? No one. The Spirit of God knows God. It says, verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There's actually, I think, a better translation there. Interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual words or spiritual languages, and you may have different translations on that. But what are spiritual words in spiritual language and spiritual words? It's the Bible. And so he says to them, in verse 16, for who's understood the mind of the Lord so that as to instruct him? But we, the apostolic community, the apostles and the writers of Scripture, we have the mind of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. The Holy Spirit has revealed, He has reminded us of everything that Christ said, and we have given it to you in Scripture. That should be a blessing. We have the words of God. We have the mind of Christ. Now, if somebody says to me, if we're talking about the color of carpet in the new building, and says, I have the mind of Christ on this, I'm going to say, you know, you need to show me that where it says, you know, Providence Church should have blue carpet in here, because that's really not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is what we have written before us. We have the mind of Christ. That should be such an encouragement to us that we have the truth. It was given to us because of the promise of the Spirit to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them, direct them, move them to give us an inerrant word of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean? It means that we have a responsibility. We have the mind of Christ. It is the standard by which the world is convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the world and bears witness to that word. And we also bear witness by preaching it, by sharing it, by giving it, because we have the mind of Christ. But we bear witness for purpose of, we talked about this morning, not winning arguments, but of winning souls. Let me show you very quickly. Acts chapter 26, just a clear example of this. Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa. He's giving a defense, and he's giving his testimony. He said, the manner of life from my mouth spent from the beginning among my own nation. He talked about when he was a Jew and all the things he did and how he persecuted believers and how Christ saved him. And says, therefore, King Agrippa, in verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision when Christ saved me on that road. And then he says, in verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, which is the Holy Spirit. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, saying nothing but what the Scripture says. And he says in verse 24, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. What do we say with respect? but I am speaking true and rational words. And Agrippa said, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would that God, not only you, but all who hear me this day might come such as I, except for these chains. That's testifying. That's bringing the word. That's allowing the Spirit to convict in hearts and lives. So we bear the witness. We do it with gentleness and respect, like we talked about in the Bible study hour. Our job is not to convert, but to bear witness. The Holy Spirit will convict. In doing this, we may suffer persecution. But remember, that makes us enviable. Matthew 5, blessed, enviable are you when they persecute you. So how does it work? He's given it to, in these chapters, he's given it to them. He says, abide in me. Grow in your relationship to Christ. The world's not going to like you, but it's going to envy you. They may not say it, but it will envy you. Tell the world about Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to draw some to Jesus. He's given them everything they need. He's given us full revelation in Scripture. We live in a great time in history, even better than when Christ walked on the earth. We're blessed. So, the Holy Spirit, Paul says he witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. He convicts us of our salvation. He also convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He also has given us the word. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth of the word. You know, a church that is full of the Holy Spirit is a church that's focused on Jesus. It's a church that talks about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a light. It's like he's like a light shining on a building. You don't notice the light, but you notice the building. And he shines to Christ. And so a church that is filled with the Spirit is a church that is focused on Christ. So he calls us to hold up the standard. Hold up the standard. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through his word, through the conviction of the Spirit, for the salvation of the world. We have a great advantage. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.